All right, we are picking up in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you have been following along with us this year in the Bible in the year, perhaps you remember that we have just seen some climactic and decisive events in the history of God's people. Sadly, God's people as a nation have undergone a civil war and a split, so that now what was once a unified people is two separate countries. The northern 10 tribes or 10 groups of people are called Israel, and the southern two tribes are called Judah. If you've been reading along in 1 and 2 Kings, you know that the various kings of these two countries now at odds, God's people together, are described. And in particular, when we get to the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, we hear about the ministry, the notable ministry of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Now, these two men share a great deal in common, more than just their names. Also, their ministries resemble one another quite dramatically. And they were prophets of God in the northern tribes in Israel. They ministered in a time where God's people were facing a great deal of spiritual decay, where there was no spiritual leadership, and where quickly God's people were abandoning him. We pick up with a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about the ministry then of the prophet Elisha. I'll be reading all of 2 Kings chapter 5 and then give you opportunity to respond with me to God's word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Yahweh his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abna and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh. In this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Yahweh pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As Yahweh lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. The best way to understand these great stories in the Bible, I believe, is to enter into them. We seek to do so today. And we begin with a quote. It's in the front of your bulletin by Presbyterian minister of the 18th century and hymn writer Samuel Davies. I think that Samuel Davies understands this story. He gets it right when he says this: "In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood." Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Our story begins with Naaman. Naaman is commander of the armies of the king of Syria. Now, if you've been following along in your Bible, you know Israel has different enemies at differing times. These nation states rise and fall in power. And over the last generation or so, Syria has been the number one enemy of the people of God. Notice even on the next page that the king of Syria will come again warring with Israel. Chapter 6, verse 8. We hear in these chronicles of Israel that there's been fierce battle, in fact, between Israel and Syria. And now, the commander, the general of their armies. We were introduced to him, Naaman, by name. Imagine what Naaman looks like. He probably speaks an ancient form of Arabic. He is, as the Bible describes here, and the Bible is usually tight in its narrative descriptions, but he is a mighty man of valor. And by him, there have been numerous victories in Syria. This is a man who has killed many men with his hands. This is a fighting man from his youth. I imagine him to have a dark and full beard and to be something of a burly man and scary in his appearance. This is a powerful man, someone perhaps unlike we've seen in the Bible thus far, except since Goliath. Now, this mighty man of war is surprised one day because he notices something that would have begun quite small. He has a bacterial skin infection. It's something that's beyond his capability, beyond his power to do anything about. And this mighty man is undone by a small thing, and he becomes a leper. Now, we don't know if he had Hansen's disease, modern-day leprosy, but we know that whatever he had, it was severe and threatened his life. You can imagine that this man who had considerable wealth and power and connections in Syria, a leading international power in its day, he had considerable resources at his disposal to seek to do something about his leprosy. And we can imagine that he would have sought any and all means that he might be made well. And yet each time, no matter what he does, he continues as leprous. And you can imagine this heightened sense of desperation. What shall I do? He must have been very desperate to listen to the counsel of his young servant girl. Now, this servant girl, quite a contrast to Naaman, right? An unnamed slave or servant of sorts, taken in a raid, probably by his hand, from the Israelites. Separated from her parents for we're not sure how long, she remembers the bedtime stories about her God, Yahweh, and about the power of Yahweh's prophet. And so she suggests, "Would that my Lord were in Israel." Certainly, Yahweh, Israel's God, and his prophet, they could heal you. And so Naaman, desperate as he is, comes up with a last-ditch effort to be made well. And he seeks the blessing of his king. Could I go to your sworn enemy, the king of Israel, and to his God to look for healing? We're told that Naaman is an important man to the king. And so the king sends him with his blessing. And they prepare in the most elaborate way so as to secure favor. They take on the 120-mile journey 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, 10, what would be today, silk Armani suits, and a special letter with this envoy from the king of Syria. "This is my servant. Could you help him?" Now, Naaman sets out with his war chariots and the steeds and this entourage, and they go before the king of Israel. And the king of Israel suspects foul play. Just a couple chapters back, this king's father had been set up by the king of Syria. And he suspects now, as this military general comes into his sight, is he spying out the land? Is he trying to pick a fight with me? What's happening? The king of Israel, in a sign of exasperation, he tears his cloak and he says to his council there, "Look at this king in Syria trying to pick a fight with me." But the prophet, called in the Old Testament, the man of God, he hears word of this. And he says, "Why would you tear your garment? Why not send him to me? Naaman shall know there is a prophet in Israel. We're introduced to one of the great themes of this story, that Yahweh wants people to know of his greatness. That's why Yahweh uses this little girl. Yahweh is eager. He is zealous for the world, not just the nation of Israel, but all of the nations, to see something of his great power, something of his glory, something of his salvation. As an interesting point of application, one of the commentators I read on this passage, Dale Ralph Davis, he said this: it's oftentimes through the great pains of his servants that Yahweh spreads the glory of his name. Isn't that interesting? This little girl's parents, they probably had no idea where she was or what had happened to her, or we don't even know what had happened to them. What an amazing amount of suffering that must have been. How scared she must have been. And yet Yahweh had a plan. His plan was to make his name famous, even among the nations. And so now, having heard that there is, in fact, a prophet in Israel, having our expectations heightened, Naaman now having a glimmer of hope, he and his entourage and the war chariots, they journey to the house of the prophet Elisha. Now imagine this scene as the Bible describes it. Naaman has just been in the presence of two kings. He's been in their courts. And he's journeying with these war horses and chariots and all these people with goods and gold. Something like a little less than $3 million the gold is worth in today's standards, which of course is not the same as that day. But this is a small treasury he has. And so, with all of their importance and their military regalia, they come before this small villa, shall we say, right? And what happens? Naaman goes to knock at the door. And instead of being greeted by the prophet, instead of even being let in, or instead of the prophet coming out, the prophet's lowly servant greets Naaman in the door and says to him, "Go wash in the Jordan River, and then you can be clean. Goodbye." Can you imagine how belittled Naaman was, how furious he is? The Jordan River is, at its widest point, less than 100 feet wide. And at its deepest point is only about 10 feet deep. It's usually a little muddy, shallow river, about 3 to 6, 8 feet wide. And now this mighty man is told by a servant, "Go wash in the Jordan." And it says he raged. He raged. If I need to dip myself in a river, I'll go to a real river. Right? And he storms off, furious, his pride having been insulted. Now, somewhere along the journey home, the servants wise up, and they, with fear and trepidation, approach this furious warrior. Right? "Isn't it a great thing that you've been told? Did he really say to you, 'Wash and you will be clean'?" You can imagine their reasoning. If he would have told you, "Go bring back 3 times the money," you would have done it. If he would have given you some great quest, climb up this mountain, slay our enemies, do something spectacular, you would have done it. But Naaman explains he expected some mumbo jumbo, some hocus pocus. He expected the prophet would come out and call upon God's name and wave his hands over the leprous spot, and it would magically and instantly disappear. And his expectations have been completely, thoroughly dashed, right? But now, cooler minds prevail, and Naaman sees the wisdom in this, and so he descends to a muddy, shallow river. And perhaps he gets on his hands and knees, and he dips himself 7 times in the water. And he comes up, and it says, "Behold, his skin was new, like that of a child." So his aged skin is brand new like a baby's. And Naaman, in a minute, is changed from the inside out forevermore. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And so he goes back to the prophet, and he said five times he calls himself the servant of Elisha. And listen to the confession of faith he makes now. It is an ideal confession. He returns to the man of God, he and his company, and he stands before all of his people and he says, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And Naaman, so changed and impacted by this pardon and free grace of God who makes the leprous, the dirtied, clean, he becomes a worshiper. He says, "I will never worship any other God as long as I live except Yahweh. I will never offer burnt offerings." And out of his deep sense of gratitude, he longs to give all that he has to Elisha. No longer as a means of bargaining, no longer as a means of purchasing something, but just out of the free gratitude he has. "Let me present to you this wealth that I have, myself, everything." And Elisha again surprises Naaman. No. It says that Naaman pleads with him. He begs him, "I want to give you these things." And Elisha simply says, "No. There's nothing at all for you to contribute. This is God's gift to you. You don't bring anything to the table. You're not able to manage this or procure something. This is a time to receive of God's free gift." Now, this desire that Naaman has is a good one. In fact, it's very similar to Elisha's desire we see at his call, where Elisha, his predecessor, comes and puts his cloak on Elisha. Elisha's first impulse, he slaughters his 12 oxen he's plowing with. He breaks apart the yoke. He has a feast. He offers burnt offering to God, and then he has a feast for the townspeople. He's symbolically burning his bridges. He's offering everything he has to God out of gratitude. And there is a time and place for this. And it's interesting to note that someone who has experienced grace is transformed to become a worshiper of God, to acknowledge God's greatness, and then the natural impulse and desire is to give of yourself in entirety to God, to his cause, and to his worship. This is a good and appropriate thing. But Elisha, apparently, wants to drive the point home. There is nothing that you can do to contribute to God. This is all of God's work for you. And so he says, "We will have nothing." Elisha's to be the one, or Naaman's to be the one that receives gifts. And it seems like Naaman gets it. And so he makes additional requests. This is great. "Well, then can I have 2 donkeys full of dirt?" Why would you want that? I think what's happening here is Naaman is an Israelite. And his heart is at home in the land of Israel now. And he wants to never worship or sacrifice except on Israelite soil. And so he says, "Can I have some mules worth of dirt that I might take home with me as a sacred possession, the land of Israel, that I might bring it with me?" And of course, Elisha obliges. And then he presents another very intriguing request. "And when I go with the king, my master, and he goes into his temple, and he bows down, and he's on my arm, I'm supporting him, and I nod my head or bow down, would Yahweh forgive me?" Now, initially, in reading this request, I was somewhat disappointed with Naaman. What? You just said you're never going to worship anyone but Yahweh, right? Now, why are you going into the temple, and why are you even nodding the head? But I think, and you know, giving this fuller consideration, this is a calculated sign of obedience. Naaman is immediately surveying the whole of his life. He's recognizing that things will forever be different now that he is a worshiper of Yahweh. And he sees already a sticking point. He's looking for counsel. What will I do? Would God forgive me in this? And he's looking for the prophet's wise instruction. And apparently, God, through Elisha, doesn't think much of this. It's not a big deal. Go in peace, Elisha says. Don't let your heart trouble you in that. But what an immediate sign of a heart that's willing to obey, that he examines his life, and that he sees this troublesome point and seeks God's counsel. And so Naaman does just that, a changed man, having experienced God's power to save and his free pardon and grace. He goes in peace, returning home, full of treasure and 2 donkeys worth of dirt. But something else is happening behind the scenes. This servant of Elisha, Gehazi, he's mad. Gehazi sees the commander of the armies of Syria come to his door. And certainly he's thinking something like, sound the troops. Let's kill him now while we have the chance, right? And then he sees Naaman storm off in a huff and he thinks, you dumb Gentile, serves you right. But then Naaman comes back. He's been washed and cleansed, and he gets an audience before the prophet, and the prophet doesn't even take his money. And Gehazi is undone. It's more than grace being surprising. Grace offends us. It offends our sensibilities at what is right. We think people should get what they deserve. And especially for people that we despise, we want them to get what they deserve. And Gehazi hates Naaman. Now, before we're too hard on him, think about yourself in this. Who are the people that you are most inclined as a class of people to despise? What people do you find abhorrent? All of us have people like this. Now imagine that 2 busloads of them pulls up on the curb. And they come in and they say, we're here for your nacho ordinary fiesta party. And we're going to sit at your table. Grace can be offensive, can it not? In Gehazi, he has a plan. I'll at least go and make that Gentile, that goyim, pay. And so he chases off after him in secret, and Naaman sees him and is more than happy to stop, and then more than happy to oblige him, just a couple of the talents of silver and sets of clothing. In fact, he even sends his own servants back with Gehazi with the goods. Gehazi hides the things. And then the moment of truth occurs. Gehazi has 1 final chance. He goes before Elisha, and Elisha says, where have you been? And rather than confess what's happened with honesty, Gehazi hides the truth. Nowhere. And then something again surprising, another ironic twist in the story. Naaman's leprosy is cast on Gehazi and his family forever. And we ought to think that's a severe punishment. From this servant that spent his life aiding the prophet of God, living in this little village with him, and now he's cursed for life with a brutal suffering and skin disease. Why is it in this passage that Gehazi faces such punishment? I think the Bible is trying to teach us about what God values, that he is a God who gives surprising grace to others. And he is a God who wants to get the credit. And for this, the servant of a prophet to distort that message, to lessen God in his glory, in the beauty of his grace, and what he's done in salvation, is an abominable thing in God's eyes. In this passage, we encounter a God who is reckless in giving grace. Jesus makes this point in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has been preaching in the synagogues and receiving something of a dismal welcome in his own hometowns. And Jesus explains that he's going to go beyond Israel with the message of God's grace. And he quotes this story in Luke chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine in the land. And Elijah, he was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They hated Jesus for driving home the point about the generosity, the greatness of God's grace, a grace that extends the bounds of what we think is right or safe, a grace that offends us with the way God is willing to extend it. This story is about a God who pursues even the commander of the armies of his enemies, that his great name might be acknowledged. This story is about a God who is willing to go to great lengths to give salvation, lengths that astonish us. And then he wants to be acknowledged. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to get the glory. Jesus understands that, and his grace was just as offensive in that day as it was for Gehazi. In fact, this is the story is something that's seen replayed in Jesus' ministry as we encounter a God who's willing to pursue dirty humanity. People that are soiled with infectious skin disease, who have grotesque wounds. These are the people that Jesus pursues. These are the people that God embraces in the ministry of Jesus. Why? Why doesn't he accept their donations? Why doesn't he accept their gifts and abilities, that his name might be praised with clarity? A great quote by John Stott. He says this: "Insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. Think of what daring adventures the incarnation and atonement are. What a breach in decorum that the Almighty God should renounce his privileges in order to take on human flesh and human sin. What a loss of security Jesus endured to go to the cross." So to follow the cross is to accept at least a measure of insecurity, danger, and rejection for the sake of serving others. In fact, Jesus' ministry heightens the principle that this story introduces. In Jesus' ministry, we see God willing to embrace dirty humanity, lepers, and to take upon himself all of our infirmities, our uncleanliness, and our sin, that now a people far from him might be cleansed, made clean, healed, and new. This is a story about a God who pursues sinners such as us. This is a story about how none are too far from God, none of you, because of anything that we are or we have done. This is about a God who's willing to abandon decorum and goes to great lengths to show others his generosity and his grace, all that they might acknowledge his great name with their praise. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is a God with grace so rich and free? Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we do give you our praise and our worship. We acknowledge before you, as we have already done, that there is no one who is no more needy than we, that there are none who are more desperate for cleansing and for your work in the cross than the people in this room, than each of us. Our God, we rejoice in your pardon. We eagerly now long to return to you, to give to you our whole lives and hearts and everything that we are and have into your service. We confess, Lord, we will never worship any God but you. And we seek to give you our praises in response to your grace, that your mighty name might be honored. Lord, we pray that as we consider Naaman's story and the grace that he has received, that you would enlarge our vision, our understanding of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. You would help us better to grapple with who you are. And having received the greatness of your love, your rich and free pardon, we would offer you our praise. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, together. Amen.